Good evening. It's a pleasure for Sue and I to be here again. It's interesting, though, the response you get from what we might say more worldly friends who said to me, but weren't you there last year? And I said, yes, it's strange. There's people that come around from all around the world that were here last year and so, or several years beforehand. So we do have a wonderful privilege of being here and coming together. The title for my discourse is God's Amazing Grace. God's Amazing Grace. And when we look at that and think about it, we have this beautiful verse in Romans 5 and 8, that God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul points out the amazing grace of our Heavenly Father. In Romans chapter 5, from verse 1 to verse 11, Paul sets out the peace that we have with God from being justified by faith, and that this is through our belief in Christ. When we look at God's amazing grace, this verse really does stand out. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5, verse 6. Mankind was powerless to deliver themselves from the power of death, and so ready to perish without God's intervention. Everyone appeared lost. The law had been unable to save even God's chosen people, Israel. Then at the appointed time, Christ came and paid the price through his death on the cross. Paul explains this amazing grace was not obtained through any effort from mankind. He explains, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul stresses the point that we were enemies of God, unable to come into a relationship with him until Christ paid the price. This appears to be the inspiration for the well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton for a New Year's Day sermon in 1773. John Newton wrote the words from personal experience. His mother, a devout Christian, died when he was 7 years of age. At 11, his father took him to sea as an apprentice. His life at sea saw him denouncing his faith to become one of the most profound men on the ships, with no respect for God or his fellow man. Looking back on his life, he wrote, like an unwary sailor who quits his port just before a rising storm, I renounced the hope and comforts of the gospel at the very time when every other comfort was about to fail me. In a violent storm battered his ship on the coast of Ireland so severely that he called out to God for mercy, a moment that marked the start of his spiritual conversion. It was not a sudden conversion. He wrote, I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards. When we consider Scripture, we find the word grace used 131 times in the King James in the New Testament. But it's interesting to note that of those 131 times, the Apostle Paul uses the word 99 times. Maybe he had a reason. Paul had a period in his life where he was going against God, even though he thought he was doing God's will. How far he had strayed from God is shown in Acts 7 and verse 58. When they had driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witness laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man called Saul. He condoned the stoning to death of Stephen, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where it writes, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. On that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Acts 8, verse 1. Not satisfied with persecuting the church in Jerusalem, Saul went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to go to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts 9 and verse 2. The road to Damascus. It was all on the journey to Damascus that Saul's life was changed. A sudden flash of light from heaven and the accusing voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Was the experience that Paul needed to change direction, to be humbled so that he could become Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. The experience on the road to Damascus was the culmination of the experiences that God had permitted Paul to have. Each one should have turned his life, especially the death of Stephen. And yet, Paul recounting the account of his conversation states, We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? You hurt yourself by kicking at the goad. Thayer's Greek definitions explains that an iron goad is used for urging an oxen, horses, and other beasts of burden. Hence the proverb, to kick against the goad means to offer vain and perilous or ruinous resistance. How true this was of Paul, who went against all that he had learnt, witnessing and have heard of the miracles done in Christ's name. Yet Paul refused to accept him as the Messiah, the one promised in the scriptures that had come. How true these words ring out when we look at the first verse of the hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. God's grace. Like John Newton and so many others, Paul was gloriously saved by God's grace. Paul acknowledged this by writing more on the grace of God than any other writer in the Bible. Paul wrote to Timothy stating, It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, amongst whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. Paul had felt that he could earn his righteousness. He appeared to have all the credentials. And he writes, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." And yet he realized that he could not earn his righteousness. He had been blinded by faith in his pedigree, his seeming ability to fulfill the law and his education. And yet he was spiritually blind to what God had wanted from his chosen people, the faith that would justify them. Writing to the Galatians, Paul explains, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." God's amazing grace gives those who truly believe a wonderful privilege, which the Apostle John writes, "But all who have received him, Christ, to them, that is, to those who trust in his name, he has given the privilege of becoming the sons of God." Paul in Galatians expands on this privilege. "And because you are sons, God has sent out the Spirit of his Son to enter your hearts and to cry, 'Abba, our Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir also, through God's own act." With Paul's experience on the road to Damascus and the events that happened immediately after, the words in verse 2 of the hymn are fitting. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." We read, "Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate or drank." Can we imagine the fear that this great man had after being struck blind? He had been the leader, and yet now he was being led by the hand, not knowing whether he would ever gain his sight again. The anxiety of his mind and the anguish of his heart was so great, he had no appetite for food or drink. What a predicament to be in. And then to have to rely on Ananias, one of the very people he had come to persecute, who would be the instrument of God, and that God would use to restore his life, eyes. In Galatians, Paul gives a little more information about the time straight after his conversion. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Caiaphas and stayed with him 15 days. Galatians 1:16-18. Paul realized that he needed time to commune with God, to realize that some of the things that he was sure the Scriptures taught were indeed the wrong concepts. He did not want to be misled by man. He knew God had commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God's amazing grace does not end with our salvation. God continues graciously to be involved in our lives. And John Newton wrote, "Through many dangers, trials and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Of course, there is a condition of God's continuing grace in our lives, as our Lord told his disciples. "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Does this mean that we will have no difficulties in our lives? Of course not. If everything was easy, we would start to think that we were self-sufficient, not in need of God's grace. The Apostle Paul explained his position. "To keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that he might deliver me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well contented with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." This is a Christian's paradox. When we are weak in ourselves, then we go out of ourselves to Christ and are qualified to receive strength from him and experience the most of the supplies of divine strength and grace. This was the case with Paul. He realized that it was not his position as a Pharisee, the knowledge that he had learnt at the feet of Gamaliel, the fact that he was a Roman citizen, the most powerful nation at that time, or the advantages that this citizenship afforded him, that was his strength. He knew that without Christ and God's unmerited favour, that he was just a weak, sinful man, condemned to death, unable to save himself. His strength came after he confessed that he was a sinner, accepted Christ as his Saviour, and gave his all to God. Before his conversion, he certainly had zeal, as shown in Acts 9:1, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But the amazing grace from God turned Paul's life 180 degrees. Once he accepted that he was not following God, God then could use Paul's natural talents and position to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. In Philippians chapter 3, we read, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. John Newton's next verse tells us that God, through his amazing grace, gives us all the tools that we need to endure. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Gifts from above. God is our Heavenly Father, and we are given the following assurance by James. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits amongst his creatures. James 1:17-18. God's amazing grace is shown in the gifts that he showers upon us. He gives us the instructions that we need through his word and Christ's example to show us how we should lead our lives. He goes further, offering us all the things that we need to obtain everlasting life, as is set out in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul tells us that all the parts of the defensive armour are made available to us by God's amazing grace. But we have a responsibility. We're told to put on the full armour of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armour of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We cannot think that we only need part of the armour supplied by God. We are weak and need every part of that armour. When John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, there were two verses that we often omit when the hymn is being sung. They give an insight into how much John had delved into the scriptures to gain an understanding of God's plan, remembering that this was 100 years before Brother Russell started his ministry. That verse reads, Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace as long as life endures. One scripture that comes to mind is found in 1 Corinthians 15:53-57, because I think he was looking at the change of nature How much he understood, we're not told, but he had delved into learning Greek, Hebrew, and Latin to try and gain a greater understanding. And this verse reads, "For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The next verse reads, "The heavens and the earth will soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine." We read in Isaiah 51 and 6, "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane." The last verse of the hymn looks forward to not only the hope for the millennial age, but I feel for the ages to come. And it reads, "When we have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will know less days to sing God's praise than when we first began." I have a feeling that Revelations 21, 23 to 26 may have been the inspiration for part of this verse. "And a city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it." The Song of Moses, written and taught to the Israelites to celebrate them being brought out of slavery in Egypt, gives us a clue to what might be the song of praise to God by all those who, by God's grace through Christ, have been brought out of the sin and death condition to everlasting life. In Revelations 15:3-4, we read, they sung the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvellous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for their righteous acts have been revealed." And we are reminded of God's amazing grace in Titus 3:4-7. "But when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercies, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the promise of hope." All right. Let us sit back and enjoy listening to the hymn.